He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Why would Jesus need to say that? I mean, if Jesus says it, that's enough, right? Or if the apostles said it, that ought to be enough for me, since what the apostles taught, they got from Jesus. Paul put it this way, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him know the things that I write unto you, they're the commandments of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14:37. If Jesus says it, that ought to be enough. But repeatedly, Jesus had to say, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Because apparently, for many, what he says isn't enough. Take, for instance, the words Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 10. And I hope you'll open there because we'll be beginning there. Jesus said it would be like this. Matthew 10, picking up at verse 12, he told his disciples, into whatsoever city ye enter, seek which house is worthy, and you stay there. But if a house won't receive you, or if a city won't receive you, or hear you, Matthew 10, 14, then when you leave that house or that city, shake the dust from your feet. The idea Jesus gave was there are going to be times when they won't hear you. Why? Why wouldn't they receive? Why wouldn't they hear the apostles? Well, Matthew 10, 40, Jesus said, he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth not you receiveth not me. The point being, they wouldn't receive the people from Jesus because they were from Christ. They didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say. Or we look at verses 24 and 25 in this chapter. When Jesus makes the point, the disciple's not above his master, the servant's not above his Lord, it's enough for the disciple to be as his master, the servant to be as his Lord. And if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, what are they going to call the servants? The point being, Jesus says they're not going to hear because they've got excuses. It's interesting. If we begin at Matthew 10 and work through the next three chapters, 11, 12, and 13, there are repeated instances of Jesus encouraging them to listen. Matthew 11, 15, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13, 9, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13, 43, the end of the verse, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Time and again, the plea, if you've got the ears to listen, listen. But there are those that don't. Verses 24 and 25, or either 14 and 15 of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus explains, these are fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, hearing they shall hear and not understand, seeing they shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. For hearing they hear, perceive not. Seeing they see, don't perceive it. What's the point? Well, they've deafened themselves. They've hardened their hearts, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, be converted, and I should heal them. He that hath ears to hear, well, the one that doesn't is in such a case because he's been deafened by himself, by his own lies, really. We think about the lie that Jesus referenced to Matthew 10, 25, when he said they'll say, they call the master of the house Beelzebub. Let's pick up from there. And let's go forward in these chapters and look at the various lies that they were telling about Jesus in that day, just in these few chapters. If you are reading through the New Testament this year as a family, the as for me and my house, the me and my house part being sitting down with my house and reading a chapter of the New Testament together each day, 5 days a week, if you are engaged in that reading plan, as I pray that you are, then you've recently read these very chapters. And you are familiar with this repeated exhortation of Jesus. But if you're not engaged in that reading plan, it's all the more reason for Jesus to ask each of us, do we have the ears to hear? Let's look at the lies that they told concerning Jesus and why they wouldn't listen to him. Now keep in mind, he's been performing miracles, he's been healing the sick, he's been casting out devils. He made the blind see, he made the deaf to hear, he made the lame to walk. And after performing miracles, and while performing miracles, he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching in their cities and in their synagogues. He has verified who he is and the power that he has by the actions and works that he's done, which ought to be reason for them to hear his words. Nevertheless, listen to some of the things that they say. Matthew 11. There's a lie that was being perpetuated. Jesus knew what it was. We have to ask concerning each of these lies, are we guilty of believing them today? What's the first one? They said, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber. Now, to put it into context, John's disciples have just come to Jesus and asked, are you the one that should come or do we wait for another? Jesus told John's disciples, John the Baptizer, you go back and you tell John about the things that you've seen. And blessed is he that's not offended in me. And after John's disciples leave, Jesus challenges his audience. What'd you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What'd you go out to the wilderness to see? A man in white raiment? Those that are clothed in white raiment are in king's houses. What did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, you went to see a prophet. He challenges them about their expectations of John, what they went out there to see. But then when we pick up Matthew 11, picking up at verse 16, what shall I liken this generation? Now in verse 15 he said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 16 he says, here's what this generation's like. It's like when children in the marketplace saying, we pipe, but you wouldn't dance. We mourn, but you wouldn't lament. We've done either extreme, but you wouldn't listen. Then we pick up at verse 18. Jesus says, John came, neither eating nor drinking. You said he had a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And here's the charge they laid against Jesus. Now question, did John have a devil when they claimed he had a devil? Was the charge against John true? So should we take the charge against Jesus to be true? The Son of Man came eating and drinking. You said, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber. Was Jesus a glutton? Was Jesus a wine bibber? The point was, these folks weren't going to listen no matter what approach was taken. They were going to find something wrong, some way of impugning the integrity of the teacher. In this case, the very Christ. Some ears are deafened by the lie that calls Jesus a wine bibber. In other words, they're going to find something wrong with him, something wrong with his conduct, something wrong with his actions, something to accuse him of a shortcoming. Now we understand this was a lie. This was a lie that they were simply telling themselves to try to justify not following him. But we've got to ask this question. We think about the idea, if Jesus says it, that's enough, right? If Jesus taught it, that's enough. Or if his apostles taught it, or the inspired penmen of the New Testament taught it, that's enough, right? Do we really believe that? Because if that's enough, then what Jesus taught about morality will heed. Whether it's morality as it pertains to my actions, how I treat other people, whether we're talking about morality as it pertains to desires and sexuality, whether we're talking about morality as it pertains to what I put into my body, what I do with my body, or the words that come out of my body. Are we going to heed what his word says about how we ought to live? Or are we going to find a way to circumvent what he said, justify what we want to do? Now here's what's interesting. This very lie that was told about Jesus in his day has been taken and used to perpetuate an idea today. Well, Jesus drank wine, that means I can. Question, does this lie justify being a wine bibber? It was a lie. He wasn't a man glutton, he ate, but he wasn't a glutton. And he wasn't a wine bibber, We need to understand that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word translated wine can refer to grape juice, non-alcoholic wine, or alcoholic wine, and the context determines it. But at no point throughout Scripture is there ever a context that justifies saying Jesus was a drinker. Matter of fact, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was the one that, above all others, knew wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. He that's deceived thereby is not wise, Proverbs 20 and verse 1. He knew more than anyone else the truth of Proverbs 23. Look not thou upon the wine when it's red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moves itself aright. At the last it bites like a serpent, it stings like an adder. Why would people take what Scripture says about the dangers of the beverage use of alcohol and then try to accuse Jesus of doing exactly what Scripture condemns? But Jesus turned water into wine. He did. What kind of wine? John chapter 2, it was the kind of wine that the people were already well drunken and then they drank some more. If that was of an alcoholic nature, then Jesus was getting drunker, and I'm justified working for Budweiser. Anyone want to take that position? We need to be careful in our day about believing the very lies they told about Jesus in his day. Some ears are deafened by the lie that calls Jesus a wine bibber. And from that lie, they will perpetuate the things they want to do in life. But then there's another one that's told. We move forward to Matthew 12. Picking up at verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were in hunger. They began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. Now the Pharisees saw it and said, "Thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." What were they doing? They were eating. Now, yes, on the Sabbath day, they were to do no work. The Pharisees had misconstrued the teaching of God's law on the Sabbath. But before we delve into what they had misconstrued, let's look at Jesus' reaction. Verse 3, he says to them, "Have you not read what David, when he was hungered, did, and they that with him, that were with him? How David entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread that was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." We pause. 1 Samuel 21:22. David enters into, he's fleeing from Saul because Saul's trying to kill him. He goes to where the temple is located, the tabernacle, the house of God. And he speaks with Ahimelech the priest. And David ends up eating as a meal the showbread that is made specifically for the use of the priests. Jesus makes the point, you know what David did. Now, did David do anything wrong? Before you answer that, let's move forward. Verse 5. Or, because he's building a case with another point, "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" Jesus makes a clear conclusion here concerning the priests that work in the temple on the Sabbath day. Are they working? Are they working on the Sabbath day? You can nod your heads, it'll be okay. They're working on the Sabbath day, but they're blameless. Now, it's interesting. Listen to his verbiage. He says, "Have you not read?" The people that were pointing their finger at him and saying, "You're doing wrong. You're violating the Sabbath. You're breaking the law of God." He says, "Do you know how the priests profane the Sabbath by working in the temple?" Were the priests profaning the Sabbath by working in the temple on the Sabbath day? No. Jesus is using their terminology. Jesus is using their perspective and their misconception to say, according to you, the priests are profaning the temple, but according to the Word of God, they're blameless. We understand that the priests were commanded to work on Sabbath days because that's what their Sabbath service involved. Jesus' point to these Pharisees was, you're so inconsistent in your use of the Word of God, you don't know if you're coming, going, up or down. Now, let's back up. We know that the priests were blameless. What about David? There are different people that describe David's actions different ways. And do not misunderstand, there were some things David did wrong in his life and in the very event in question. Because when David went to Ahimelech, 1 Samuel 21, he claimed that he was sent on an errand from Saul. Well, that's a lie. Saul didn't send him. But that's not what Jesus was discussing when he challenged the Pharisees with their perception of what God's law said. The point in question here is, should David have eaten that showbread? That showbread that was intended only for the priests, it was hallowed. Well, let's back up and take a look at the passage. Now again, we're talking about 1 Samuel 21 and 22. The events are initially recorded in chapter 21. But skip over to 22 and pick up at verse 9. Because there's a man named Doeg who saw David speaking with Ahimelech, and he goes and tells Saul about these events. And he says, I saw the son of Jesse, that's David, coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he, Ahimelech, inquired of the Lord for him, David, and gave him victuals, food. Doeg says, the priest inquired of God on David's behalf. Now we have to ask, why did he inquire of God? Did he inquire of God and say, hey, is David really here on a mission from Saul? Well, if he had done that, then he would have known David had lied. Did he inquire of God and say, where does David need to go? No, he wouldn't have done that because he didn't know David was on the run. There's only one potential reason for Ahimelech to have asked God anything as it pertained to David. Now, you might say, oh, wait, that's Doeg claiming that Ahimelech did it. Move forward in this text. Verse 14, after Saul charges Ahimelech with helping David, Ahimelech answers and says, who's so faithful among all thy servants as David? He's the king's son-in-law. He goes at your bidding. He's honorable in all your house. Verse 15, the King James Version has, did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. The King James doesn't portray it well enough for us. The New American Standard, the English Standard, have the idea of, is this the first time I've gone to God on his behalf? And that's the point Ahimelech makes. Is this the first time I've gone to God to inquire for David? Ahimelech says himself, yes, I inquired of God on his behalf. It's not the first time. Acknowledging that he went to God and made inquiry about some topic. What was it? It wasn't, is David on Saul's side? Because if that had been the question, then he would have known that Saul was against David. It wasn't, where does David need to go? Because he didn't know David was fleeing anywhere. There's only one reason he would have inquired of God for anything. It's because David and the men with him weren't priests, but they were hungry, and the only food Ahimelech had available was the showbread. Christians, let's stop claiming David sinned in eating the showbread. Now, he did wrong in lying to Ahimelech, but he didn't sin in what he ate. Jesus knew it. He knew the Word of God, which is why he challenged these Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12. Don't you know what David did? Oh, yes, according to your interpretation of the law, it wasn't lawful. But the priest inquired of God, and God said, feed him. The priests serve in the tabernacle on the Sabbath day, but that's not profaning it. The priests that serve in the tabernacle are blameless. David, as it pertained to what he ate on that occasion, was blameless, which is why Jesus will go ahead and say, picking up at verse 6 of Matthew chapter 12, I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And if you'd known what this meaneth, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus tells his accusers, if you really knew what the full teaching of God's law, you wouldn't be pointing fingers at the innocent. Now, Some ears are deafened by the line that says Jesus was a lawbreaker. They claim that he violated the law of God by allowing his disciples to pick some ears of corn, as the King James has it, or to eat some wheat or grain on the Sabbath day. The problem with that is, according to Exodus 12:16, on the Sabbath, they could pick that which was needed for that day. They weren't to be going out and harvesting and laying up in store and doing a regular day's work. If they were only going out to, it'd be like reaching up in the cabinet to get a bowl of cereal, or to get a box of cereal to pour a bowl and put some milk in it. That's not work, that's needed. Now, granted, we'd do well to go without cereal for a few days, looking at most of us, but you get the idea. With the disciples, they're simply walking through a field, and they did that which was allowed. Then it's not even theft. Deuteronomy 23:25 allowed a man to reach up and take a bit of a neighbor's grain if it was only for the purpose of that immediate meal. Jesus wasn't a lawbreaker. His disciples weren't either. But that was simply the charge leveled against them. Now, understanding the context of that, understanding that Jesus wasn't a lawbreaker, we have to ask a question. Because the very lies that were told about Jesus in his day have been taken and have been twisted and have been perpetuated by people that want to justify their actions today. Question: does this lie justify situation ethics? Situation ethics, you know what situation ethics is. Situation ethics is the idea that says, well, you know, that's usually bad, but when it's really needed, it's a good idea. Situation ethics would say David was justified in lying to the priest. God's word says David was justified in eating the hallowed bread because the priest inquired of God and got the go-ahead. Situation ethics says that which is wrong is sometimes right if the situation is extreme enough. But then we come to the question, what makes a situation extreme enough? What situation justifies a lie? A gun to my head? My life's in jeopardy, so now I can tell a lie. Well, what if it's not a gun to my head? What if it's only a thumbtack to my arm? I really don't like shots or anything like that. Can I tell a lie to just avoid some inconvenient pain? At what point does it, you understand? Situation ethics said, well, it's extreme enough for me. Before long, you get to the point that, well, this makes me uncomfortable, so my lie is justified. Liars, murderers, whoremongers, fornicators, adulterers, whoremongers, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire. Revelation 21:8. No lie is ever justified. Sin is never justified. What we need to do is make sure that we understand what God's law says in the first place. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They took their traditions and allowed them to eclipse the statements of the Word of God. They took their interpretations and their applications, and that's what they enforced instead of the written Word of God. Now, are we holding to a thus saith the Lord or a thus saith Martin Luther? Thus saith John Calvin. Thus saith the Pope. Thus saith the preacher. Christians, if our standard is one whit different than the standard found here, then it will not be long before we have to accuse God of wrongdoing to justify our actions and our view of what's right. That's what the Pharisees had done. No, this doesn't justify situation ethics. What's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong. And the better we know the book, the better we're prepared to understand what's right, no matter how difficult the situation is. Now, another charge leveled against Jesus. They called him a wine bibber. He wasn't. They called him a lawbreaker. He wasn't. And then this came on multiple occasions. But his strongest comments on it are found in Matthew 10, when they brought to him a man that's possessed with a devil. He's dumb and he's blind. He can't see, he can't speak. They bring this man to Jesus, Matthew 12:22. Picking up at verse 23, all the people are amazed. Jesus healed him. So the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. The people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? They're shocked. They're in awe. Is not this the son of David? Is this the one that's been prophesied? Is this the king for which we wait? Is this Messiah? Pharisees didn't like that. So their reaction, this man does cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Oh yeah, he's casting out devils. He's doing some mighty works, but he's working for the devil. He's casting out devils because the devil gave him authority. Here's the lie. According to Mark 3, the actual accusation was they said he had an unclean spirit. In other words, they were calling him a devil. They were calling him evil. They said, he's doing good for the sake of evil. Now, wait just a minute. Jesus replies, picking up at verse 25 of Matthew 12, every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, and every city or house divided against itself, it's going to fall. Verse 26, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How's this kingdom going to stand? He essentially says, do you realize how silly this accusation is? If I'm working for the devil, then why am I casting out his demons? Why am I disrupting his work? If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. A claim of some of the Jews of that day that they could indeed do that. Verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. The point Jesus makes is simply this. Don't accuse me of working for wickedness when what's being accomplished is righteousness. It's just that simple. Yes, he'll go on in this chapter to say all manner of sin and blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that will not be forgiven. Particularly this idea of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Imagine you're in that circle. You're among that crowd. You see this man being led to Jesus because he's blind, and the man can't speak because he's a mute. Dumb, as the King James has it. And here he stands before Jesus, and Jesus heals him so that this blind man immediately sees and looks around with eyes of wonder, immediately speaks and articulates words that could be nothing short of miraculous. And in seeing all of this take place, instead of giving glory to God, you give credit to Satan. What kind of heart is that? That helps us explain and understand why he starts teaching in parables in the very next chapter. Because this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. They won't listen, Jesus said. Miracles are performed right in front of them, and they want to give the credit to the devil. Now, again, this isn't the first time such was done. He'd already mentioned back in Matthew 10 when he gave that limited commission, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, if they're calling me the devil, what are they going to say about you? And even back in Matthew 9, verse 34, after he had healed another, they said he casts out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. The point being this, they were calling good evil, and by implication, evil good. Remember what Isaiah said about that, Isaiah chapter 5, right? Woe to him that calleth good evil and evil good. Christians, we can't fall for this lie they told in his day. But we also need to be careful about being duped by others that would take this lie told in Jesus' day and still twist it for their own purposes today. I can't be in the circle. I can't stand among that crowd. I cannot go back in time and be there on that day. Moreover, I cannot even go back in time just a little bit less and be there when Paul was healing, or when other Christians in the first century to whom had been bestowed miraculous gifts were performing them. Oh, and incidentally, Jesus didn't heal this blind and mute individual and then say, wait 3 weeks and you'll be better. Like we so often see with the Benny Hinn's and the faith healers of today. No, Jesus' healing was immediate, instantaneous, and permanent, because it was real healing. Now, why can't I see such evidence today? Well, because Paul said, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall pass away. The idea being these miraculous gifts were temporary, 1 Corinthians 13. They're given till we all come in the unity of the faith, Ephesians chapter 4. In other words, until the faith had been fully revealed and recorded. There's something that we have today that conveys more evidence, more testimony, more truth, and more power than standing there seeing a miracle performed could have conveyed for us if we were alive in the first century. And that body of evidence, that system of proof that we have before us is right here. It's the Scriptures. It's a book that can't be refuted no matter how hard man tries. Perfect consistency. Perfect historical accuracy. Scientific foreknowledge. Fulfilled prophecy. Test its integrity. See that it's true. And then we look not just at those things that we can test, but after looking at those ideas and realizing anything testable is trustworthy, that means we have to trust what else it says. We have to trust what it says about Jesus and who He is. We have to trust what it says about the church and what it is. And we have to trust what it says about those miraculous gifts, when they were available and when they ended. Anyone ever shaken hands with one of the apostles? Nobody in here looks that old. Some of us may feel that old, but nobody in here looks that old. Because it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands that those miraculous gifts were passed, Acts chapter 8. And they've all died. So, here's the question. Does this lie? Because I don't want to be accused of blaspheming the Holy Ghost or rejecting evidence. Does this lie justify modern-day miracles? No. Because the very book that tells me about the lie they told about Jesus tells me about the duration of these miraculous gifts. So I don't have to be susceptible to the frauds just because people in Jesus' day rejected His truth. One more lie that was told about Him. This is the most dangerous. Yes, they called Him a wine bibber, and some use that to justify being wine bibbers today. Yes, there are those that called Him a lawbreaker, and some use that to justify situation ethics. They called him a devil. And some use that to justify telling their own lies, trying to give the Spirit credit for what the Spirit didn't do. But then we come to the end of Matthew 13. After He has repeatedly said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." After He's told His disciples, "I'm telling you these things because most people don't have ears to hear. I'm speaking in parables so that you can understand, but most people aren't going to listen." Well, if anyone was going to listen to Him besides His disciples, who do you think it would have been? It should have been people that knew Him best, right? No. Matthew 13, picking up in verse 53. "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed thence," left the area around Capernaum, "and when He was come into His own country, He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, 'Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?'" Let's pause. Where is He teaching? In His own country. He's gone back to Nazareth. Now, these events are also recorded in Luke chapter 4. Matter of fact, with more detail. But look at the questions that are recorded for us here. They said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these works?" And is not this the carpenter's son? We know him. His dad's a carpenter. Is not his mother called Mary? We know him. His mama's Mary. His brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. I went to high school with his little brother. I know who he is. He's not that special. That's the mentality. I worked with his daddy. We built that house over there together. I don't know who that kid is. Verse 57. At 6. His sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? What's interesting is they didn't deny the works. They just wouldn't listen to the words. They acknowledged that he had them, but they wouldn't listen to them. Why? Because they knew him too well. A lie that deafens ears, and it still does, is the idea that I'm just too familiar with Jesus. I know him too well. Now, we don't have people today that grew up with him. Again, no one's that old. But we do have people today that grew up with him, hearing about him, hearing what mama always said and daddy always said, what the preacher always said, what I was always taught to believe, or here, leaning solely upon my first impressions. You know, the things we learn as children are foundational, fundamental, and usually incomplete. They're shared with us on a very basic level so that we can have a starting point on which to build and learn more. But too many stop at infancy when it comes to understanding Christ. And the five-year-old idea they have of him is the idea that they carry to 25, 45, and 85. I know him well enough, I don't need to know him any better. That's the idea they had. I'm so familiar with Jesus, I've got all the Jesus I need. Really? We see this among our denominational friends, whose perspective of Christ is a caricature that they learned from some denominational pulpit or denominational parent or denominational pal. They see Jesus, and perhaps they're emphasizing a short track to salvation because that's what they've always been taught. Or they're emphasizing love, but this idea of judgment or hell, no, that's foreign to Scripture. No, it's not. Matter of fact, Jesus said more about the idea of hell than any other character, individual in Scripture. But there are people that have this child's idea of Christ, and it never grows beyond that. We see it with our denominational friends. And they think they know him too well to listen to what he says. But Christians, we see it in the church. When less than half of the people present on any given Sunday are even on track to read through the New Testament in a year. And by the way, half is a good number compared to most everywhere else in the land. But are we settling for mediocrity, or are we trying to grow closer to the Lord? How many of us wake up in the morning and think, you know, I need to read my Bible, but, you know, I read it a few years ago. I'm good. I know all I need to know about the Lord. If I think I know all I need to know about him, then I don't know him as well as I think I do. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart. You'll find rest to your souls. That's the invitation he extended in these very chapters we're studying, Matthew 11, beginning at verse 29. So, let me ask you. This lie that they told about being so familiar with Jesus, does it justify complacency? Does it justify me saying, well, I know enough about Jesus to be saved, and that's all I want to know? I know enough about Jesus to know the nature of his church. That's all I need to know. Or do I need to be learning ever more about him so that, yes, I know what it means to obey the gospel. I know what his church is and how he organized it and what he left it to do and to be. But I also know who he is. and I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Am I living my life or am I living for Him? Because if I stop at immaturity of faith, then I'll never be living for Him the way I ought. This basic familiarity, this mentality of complacency, this I've got enough Jesus, I don't need no more. If I, in this life, think I've got all the Jesus I need, think I've got all of His Word that I need, I've imbibed enough, I can put it down, I'm done. The next life's not going to be so pretty. So let me ask you, are you deafened by lies? Are you willing to hear Him? If Jesus says, He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him, are you willing to accept that? Hear His words, John 12:48. If Jesus says, except you believe that I'm He, shall die in your sins, John 8:24, are you going to accept that He's the Son of God? If Jesus says, repentance and remission of sins will be preached in His name among all nations, Luke 24, beginning in verse 46, are you willing to repent in order that sins may be forgiven, remitted? If Jesus says that that will be preached in His name, under His authority, are you willing to acknowledge His authority? Whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father in heaven, Matthew 10, 32. If He says it, that's enough, right? If Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, will you be? If Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we be baptized in His name. And if His apostles say and teach, arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If Jesus says it, will you do it? If you're a child of God, will you get rid of the sin in your life? Will you rise above complacency? Will you live as a light for Him? And if you're not a child of God, will you become one? We're about to sing a song. I pray you won't cover your ears. I pray you'll open your heart. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, why not come forward while we stand together and while we sing?